Okay, if you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to skip down to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. We're going to start in verse 30 there. If you will, let's stand at the reading of God's word this morning. It says this: They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You may be seated. So, do you guys remember the movie Courageous?
Yes.
So, we were in Texas, and I'm pretty sure it was Courageous. But we were invited, specifically, I got a letter, and my parents were in Texas at that time, and I was invited to a showing, a special screening for Courageous. I was like, awesome. I think I had one or two friends that I could invite with me, so I invited my parents. And so they came with us, but this one screening, this moment of viewing this one event was for a specific amount of people. But after it was done, they told me to go out and tell everyone I knew about Courageous. They wanted to get the word out so that when it came out again, the second coming, then all people would enjoy the movie. All people would come and enjoy this film. So this is kind of like what Jesus is doing in this passage. Well, like we talked about, the messianic secret. Jesus was revealing himself to his disciples, to those who are following, specifically the 12, and specifically even them, an internal view of him to the 3, Peter, James, and John. Jesus was telling him this secret now. After he had been transfigured on the mountain, after Peter had claimed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was starting to reveal himself and who he was in full detail. Like he said, the Son of Man was going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He's being plain with them. But to a select few, he's giving them a screening of the messianic secret, of the reality of who he is. But they still didn't get it. Jesus knew they wouldn't get it. But this was so that after his resurrection, when it clicked, it clicked. It was like, oh, that's what he meant. I get it now. So yesterday was my first hunting trip ever. Never been hunting before. Been hunting fish, I guess. But been hunting big game. Got my hunting license, and as you saw in the back, I've got my hunter orange vest on this morning, and ready to go out tomorrow. Hey, Dad, want to go out tomorrow hunting? I'm ready to go. It was my first hunting trip ever. But you can hear all about hunting. You know, I've heard so much about hunting. You know, heard about the chase, heard about the shooting, heard about the gutting, heard about the skinning, but I've never done any of that. And You can go through like the hunter safety course, get your license, get your tags, be a certified hunter, and still know nothing about hunting. Like me. Like I told Travis and Ryan and Sam, I'm gonna be the annoying guy that's asking all the annoying questions, just to let you know, just to warn you. So, which I was, you know, city kid. You can buy all the boots and the gun and the ammo and the orange, the hunter orange, and still know nothing about hunting. You still won't be fully prepared for the experience of the hunt until you go out at 7 o'clock in the morning before the sun has risen. Okay, 8 o'clock, I guess, is the time we ended up getting there out there.
You've
got to
get up about four.
So you go out there and you start, you know, canvassing the terrain and you're going over hills slowly and peeking over and ducking and looking and being very, very quiet and whispering. And you're like trying to do all this strategic stuff. And then you finally see them. Wow. And then it takes you 6 hours to get it. Okay, it only took us three. But so we chased them over into the fords and we went over to the fords and we kind of, Travis and I were looking for them and we inadvertently pushed them over next into Ryan and Sam and Sam shot it. We kept going. Just fall. Just die already. 2 hours later, just die already. Got them up on the top of the ridge and finally they came over the saddle, over the hump. And he shot them. He's still flopping. Just die. Shot him again. Okay, he's done. Oh, there's a hole in his head. And then you get up there and you start to cut it open. You're like, don't pierce the gut. Leave that intact. And they said, you won't understand why you don't nick the gut until you nick the gut. And you realize, oh, that's why you don't nick the gut. It smells nasty. I've heard. I haven't experienced that one yet. And we bring it home and we hang it up and we're skinning it. And realizing you pull it and you skin it. You pull it and skin it. Oh, that's what you do with the gender. Okay. Figuring out all the ins and outs and the smells and the experiences and the feels in your hands. And they're freezing until you put them inside the carcass. And it feels really nice and warm. And then you experience it. For the first time, you're like, I get it. I finally understand because I've experienced it. This is what the disciples were being told was about to happen, and they were being given the secret info into personal conversations with Jesus, explaining everything that would happen to them, but they still won't get it until they experience what is about to happen to Jesus when they arrive to Jerusalem. They won't fully understand what Jesus was talking about until after it has been fulfilled. But now it has been fulfilled. As the people of God, 2,000 years removed from this crucifixion and establishment of the early church, our theology can, and honestly should, change, should progressively change. Our understanding of God and our discovery of Him should change. The gospel should never change. We never adjust the gospel. We never tweak it or change the gospel message itself, that Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die a death on the cross, and be raised from the dead, and those who believe in Him and are baptized will be saved. That's the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners, to reconcile us to God through profession of our faith, through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Now, because if you ask me, well, should we change the gospel? I would answer kind of like Paul. May it never be. Megunatai. Those who preach a false gospel, may they be eternally accursed. That is what Paul's description is in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. What I am saying is that much of our understanding of who we are as the church, what we do as an organization, who we believe ourselves to be as individual Christians, and how our faith manifests itself on a daily basis in the life of a believer has been influenced by 2,000 years of church history. Quite a bit of it, honestly, has been filled with very, very unsavory stuff. I mean, one, everyone always talks about the Crusades. You know, there's one blotch on our record. What do we, I'm sorry, conversion at the edge of a sword. I am related to the number one evangelist in human history, Charlemagne. Years back, that's my relative. You know why he was so successful? Convert or die. Convert or die. That was his method of evangelism. Just like the Muslims. Distortion of the grace gospel. Distortion of the gospel is in our lineage. Making places, buildings, and things holy, but denying the holiness of the individual believer. Infighting between denominations and local churches. For generations, the change and distortion not only of the gospel, but who the church is, what the church does, what the Bible says, how many of the core doctrinal beliefs about God and the early apostles established very clearly these doctrines and even died to protect and affirm them. The persecution and murder not only by the Catholic Church, but by the Protestant reformers as well, of brothers and sisters in Christ who grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ and experienced the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in real and tangible ways. This group called the Anabaptists were persecuted and murdered by not only the Catholic Church, but by the Protestant reformers. Martin Luther himself affirmed execution of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a big old splotch in our record. The centralization of the Holy Spirit in both of the Great Awakenings. The Great Awakening started great, and then they went, pfft. They started interweaving false teaching, false doctrines, false experiences into the true. So they distort these things into very sinful things. And so, I mean, there I could go on. And church, I mean, church history books are this thick, but church history is miles deep. There's so many things that have changed how we even view ourselves as Christians that have come into our thinking, and we espouse them in very confident ways. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God won't give you anything you can't handle. Those aren't doctrines of the Bible. And yet we espouse them to make ourselves feel better. We espouse them because it's what we've been taught. Our parents taught us these things. And so they must be true because our parents taught them to us. As if our parents are not flawed. If they weren't taught something that was in contrary to the scriptures, we should be okay with, nay, we ought to fight, to question, to challenge, to fully understand, to search out and discover the truth, capital T, truth, about God. Because all that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us. But where do we get our knowledge about our doctrine? Do we get it from what we've been taught, or from the Spirit working through us as we read Scripture, as we understand tradition, as we understand the teachings of the early church? Do we even think to challenge it? Do we even think to question whether or not something someone said in Sunday school or in the pulpit can honestly be wrong or missing the mark in a way because it's not teaching sound doctrine according to the scripture? And this is my call to you, to leave no sacred cow unsearched, unslaughtered. Until we learn to question the doctrines we currently believe, we will never know if we are teaching, preaching, studying, and propagating actual sound doctrine as the apostles understood it. Until we experience the Lord through sound doctrine, rather than just simply understanding it through an intellectual level, we won't fully understand or see Christ truly. And we won't fully grasp Jesus until we experience it. And the disciples won't understand it fully until after they experience the torture, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Until we experience our doctrine, we won't fully understand it. Now we get to the second part of the scripture this morning, and many of the disciples still didn't get it. First of all, it's an interesting thing to note. It's just a short aside. If you remember, almost a year ago, when I started preaching this in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says when he came to Capernaum, and when it was heard that he was at home, and I kind of shortly went over this a little bit, but we returned to this morning, when he said that they went on from there and passed through Galilee, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, this is referring to Jesus' house. That's what I want to assert this morning, as I asserted, months ago, is that he said, think about what Jesus was. How was Jesus raised? He was a carpenter. He probably built houses with his dad for a living. Furniture, houses, roofs. Jesus could have built his own house. And it specifically said, in his own home, in his own house. Now, I have a whole lot of other reasons why I believe this, and I can talk to you about them. But specifically, we are now in Jesus' home, and Jesus is asking them this question. What were you guys talking about? And they didn't answer him. They're like, nothing. Nothing, Jesus. Because they're ashamed, because they've been talking about who was greater, who was the better one. And this was not just the 12, it was it was all the disciples that were following him, probably good, 60, 70, maybe up to 100 people. So you have the 100, you have the 12, and then you have the 3. So you have these different sized groups of people that were kind of coming closer to the inner circle of Jesus. And so they were like, I went up on the mountain with Jesus. Or I was chosen as one of the 12. Other people, I'm just following. There was this kind of breakdown with this. They were talking about this status competition in the people of God and the followers of Jesus. This was probably that discussion we were talking about with, the favoritism of even Jesus bringing the 3 up on the mountain and leaving the rest of the disciples behind. They returned with this huge secret. They couldn't tell. Well, and even if they wanted to, they couldn't really explain it because they had no idea what just happened. They were awestruck. They were speechless. They were freaking out. Not only because Jesus told them not to tell anyone, but because they wouldn't know how to describe it if they even wanted to. So maybe the 3 started to feel superior to the others. And maybe the 9 felt a little threatened and somehow maybe lesser than the 3. Or the 12 were trying to show their status as better than the rest of the disciples following Jesus. They were discussing their positions with one another. They still didn't grasp what the kingdom of God was. They still didn't grasp that he was the king of the kingdom himself. Now, what does he show them as a vision of the kingdom? A child. A baby. The word in Greek is the word for infant. So, Hazel. Jesus brought Hazel and brought her and held her in their midst. Why? Honor was a big thing in the ancient world. It was all about honor, value, respect. Like much of the world today, all across the world, we don't really grasp this in America because we're not a honor-driven society in many ways. This is the way the disciples were thinking. They were concerned with their honor, with their worth, with their value and ranking in the kingdom because they saw higher rank as better honor. Why do you think the religious rulers were so pretentious? the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, why were they so pretentious? Praying long, wordy prayers in the streets, putting on ashes and sackcloth and disfiguring their faces when they fasted, making the fringes of their prayer shawls really long, like the, you know, liking the best seats at the tables when invited to dinners. All of their religious domination over others. Why? Because they were seeking honor, worth, value in their culture. What was Jesus saying? Well, he was about to flip that thinking on its head. Children weren't considered of great value in those days. So this is why he used this illustration. They were considered by many as equal to the slaves, having no rights, or having lesser rights, rather, and of adults until their bat or bar mitzvah. Until they're becoming an adult, they had little to no value, except as potential human beings, in a sense, which Paul discusses later on, even at length. Jesus is saying here, seek to be on the same level as this child. Be on the level of a servant, of a slave, of someone with, as the society says, has little to no value, or valued less. Don't seek prominent places and honor like the religious rulers and the honor culture all around you, as if that's where your value comes from. This is huge. I don't know if you grasp this. This was a dramatic statement to this group of people. He's not saying you must have faith like a child and be all innocent and blindly believe, as is oftentimes insinuated in this passage. He's saying stop putting people on different levels of worth and value. We are all on the same level. That is what the kingdom of God is like. This is why Jesus would later humble himself and wash their feet at the Passover meal with his disciples, to show them yet again what the kingdom of God is like. The grace of God has many implications in this. Christ's kingdom is the total opposite of the old covenant. Your honor, worth, value, holiness, righteousness, and status in the old covenant people and in society were based on words and actions and inactions. Your ability or even your lack of ability to keep the law and the traditions was where your worth and your value and righteousness and holiness were based on. Imagine a system of belief that your actions and words defined who you are. Of course, you don't really have to imagine very hard, because this is still the way that the world thinks about someone's value as a person. How much money you have or give, how big and beautiful your house is, how many cars you have, how many head of cattle you've got, how much you're able to travel, what you do in and for the community, if you go to the bar, or what you do and don't do in the community. But doesn't this also reflect a lot in modern day Christianity? Oftentimes, not all the time, of course, people are defined and seen as good or bad or ugly depending on what they do, and are judged in the church by worldly standards rather than by grace. We as the church, as God's chosen people, as Gentiles made holy by the gospel of Christ, are given grace and are intended to live under this grace in the church. Jesus says that you are righteous. You have been made the righteousness of God. You have been made holy, no matter what you do, because it's about what Jesus did. We are now in the new covenant. I want to expound on that word a little bit. This is one of the most beautiful things about marriage. I love that we talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Specifically, Christian marriage. This is different than the worldly marriage. Worldly marriage is contractual. So you sign a contract because you don't believe that the other person is going to hold up their end of the deal. And so you make a contract, And if they break the contract, you can throw out the contract and move on and contract to someone else. That is a contractual marriage. But Christian marriage is supposed to be, at least, covenantal. Covenantal marriage is, or at least is intended to be, an unbreakable bond between a man and a woman for life. Because it's not only entered into by two, but it's entered into by a third, by God himself. He is the figure eight. If you know anything about Old Testament covenants, you took a bull or an animal, you split it into two, and then you walked in a figure eight around the two sacrifices, between the two pieces. This is, in a sense, a weird analogy for marriage, but you have the two that are actually one, but you have God interweaving them together in this symbol that we call the infinity symbol. This means there is protection in the relationship. It gives the two freedom to be who they are, to forgive, to reconcile, to move on, to press through the good times and the bad times, in sickness and in health, financial ruin or plenty, because it is intended to be an unbreakable covenantal bond. Do you know the symbol of the unity candle? So you take the two candles and you make them into one. It's kind of a cool picture. But I love even more so the unity sand. Have you ever seen this done at weddings, the unity sand? You've got a big jar in the middle that's empty, and you have two smaller, tall jars that are full of two different colors of sand. And then I love the way that my friend did it. They had me, as the officiant, take the white, as a third color. And we all poured at the same time into this one jar, and they all mixed and mingled and swirled and made this really cool figure, this really cool design in the sand. But it's all interwoven and mixed together. And the symbol is, as difficult as it would be to separate out every single grain of sand that's in this bottle, this is what marriage, covenantal marriage, is supposed to be like. Unbreakable, impossible to separate. The two have become one, interwoven with the presence of God in the covenant. At the end of this married couple's lives, they can look back full of, as the image, on the full and wonderful marriage they had, and rejoice. You say, at someone's funeral, you can always hear people echo the same things. They lived a full and enjoyable life. For those who have been married to the day that they died, they had a wonderful marriage, long marriage, 50, 40, 30, 70 years of marriage. This is the nature of the church. If we're under grace, we are in covenant with Christ, but that also means that we are in covenant with one another. Not this specific organization, as if we needed to write up a covenant and sign a covenant so that we'd be in covenant with each other. This is an unseen covenant between all of God's chosen people, all of the nation of the church, if you will. I am in covenant with you. You are in covenant with me. We are in covenant with one another. And we are all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. As 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, together in covenant, we are changing, we are growing, we are maturing. But our status before God and one another does not, or at least should not, depend on what we do and say, but on grace, because we are no longer under law, but under grace. The amazing grace that we get to partake in and share with others. This should lead us to incredible, think about it, generosity with one another. Am I generous to my wife? Absolutely. Is she generous with me? Absolutely. Generosity in a covenant is a beautiful thing, because you're not giving in order to receive love, but you're giving because you have received love. And that love is manifesting itself to one another in giving, in working, acts of service, the five love languages, if you will. We love in a real sense. This is why Acts 2 and 4 records that the early church was selling all their possessions and giving the proceeds to one another, so that no one in the church had any physical need. Why? Because we have an incredible joy and love for one another. We are, in a sense, married to one another in holy matrimony, because we are all in covenant with Christ. We are in the new covenant in His blood. All were of one mind. They were unified in this covenant with one another. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't confront one another when we see our brother or sister sin. This is how we grow closer together. When I sin against my wife, it doesn't make me unmarried to her. It gives us an opportunity to reconcile. I don't grow more married to my spouse. I grow in my maturity and in our love with one another. We grow in the knowledge of life together. The kingdom, the bride, the body of Christ, the church, is unified by Christ through His Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is now nothing that sets us apart in worth and value from one another. This is how we also, if you think about it, this is the gift of evangelism. This is how we treat the world around us. Not that they're lesser beings, but we are inviting them into this beautiful and amazing covenant of grace, into Christ's love. Remember that we were once unbelieving sinners in need of grace. As it says in Ephesians, remember that you were once at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is no more holy than someone else in the church today. We are all one in Christ, of equal worth and value. This is true of senior adults, teenagers, children, and guests. We welcome them into this place, showing the unity in this place. Value is also something that manifests itself in how we treat these outsiders when we're outside of this place. Now, I want us to think about this and go, and this is how I'm going to end our time this morning. How can we, as the church, as God's chosen people, filled with the Holy Spirit and living in the grace of Christ, seek after people in this community, specifically with the mindset to show them their eternal value to God and their place in God's kingdom? Not treating them the way that we currently see them. We don't see them as the farmer next to us that takes advantage of the system, that uses too much water that he didn't pay for, that steals cattle or whatever. We don't see him as this person who's just an angry, bitter person, but we see them the way that God sees them. We see them the way that the Lord wants to transform them and to bring them in to be someone of equal value before God in Christ. To show no partiality. To not value one person over another. To not look at someone and say, oh, they're so much holier than me. Oh, they're so much more righteous than I. Because if we have all been made the righteousness of Christ, then we are all one in Christ. One Spirit, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all. and we are all the righteousness of God. Therefore, we are all of equal worth and value. And what is that equal worth and value? Eternal worth and value. And so we treat one another with that eternal value and worth, even if they don't believe it about themselves. Even if they say, oh, I'm a terrible, awful person. No, you're not. You are the righteousness of God, bought at a price with the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the gift of grace. There's nothing else to say but that. Thank you, Lord. Let us rest in that and understand who we are and discover the immeasurable attributes. God, Lord, the immeasurable depths of your goodness and glory every day of our lives. We love you, Jesus. Thank you so much for your grace. Amen.